For this summer, we are going through a series of reflections about the sins that trip us up. Sometimes they're called the seven deadly sins, and we're looking at that, but also the antidote, the things that help us to avoid those sins or to correct ourselves when we find ourselves in them. Some of these sins are pretty tricky, actually. I think perhaps it's a function of the limitation of our own language. Remember last week, if you were here, we talked about pride. And we saw that pride is basically making an idol of yourself. And how often we saw we commit the ancient sin of trying to take God and move him off his throne so that we can take the place of preeminence. But before we could get too far in that conversation, we had to acknowledge the fact that there is a way to talk about pride that is good, that is healthy and appropriate, to be proud of your grandchildren, or proud of your accomplishments, or proud of your church, or proud of your country. Says, yeah, that's okay. This sinful pride is something different. And the same thing is going to happen today when we talk about anger. We have to be careful how we talk about anger, because we can't simply say, anger is bad, don't be angry, the end, let's sing a song of response. I can't do that because this is more complicated. Anger isn't always bad. It was striking as Corey was reading, that passage started by saying God was angry. God was angry at Balaam. So if anger is bad, if anger is sin, well then, boy, we got some real thinking to do about God himself. And God is not a sinful being. God is perfect. God is good and pure, so anger can't automatically be seen to be evil. There's other passages. When you read about the Old Testament Israelites and how, you know, they would be going through the wilderness and they would do something spiritually pretty unfortunate, to say the least. They would turn around, they'd start worshiping a golden calf or doing something else that was completely against God's will, and God's anger would burn against them because they were doing something that dishonored him, but was really even more damaging to themselves. Or you can think of New Testament stories about Jesus in the temple. You remember that? That Jesus went into the temple, and back in that day, the temple was a place where you made offerings, and you had to usually have an animal to present or a gift of wheat or grain or something. And there would be people whose business it was to provide the animals or the material that would be offered, and they would sell it. And they were gouging these people. In the temple, you had to use a special temple money, so you had to exchange your Roman money for temple money, and the exchange rate was just criminal, apparently. And the prices they were charging for these animals was obscene, and people were having a big burden placed on them because of the greed of these people. Well, Jesus saw that, and guess what? Jesus got mad. He was really angry. It says he took some cords and he formed it into a lash, and he went after these people, and he turned their tables over and he chased them out, and he stood at the door of the temple and he shouted, says, "This is supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, and you have turned it into a den of robbers." Oh man, Jesus was ticked. He was angry. And we would call that righteous anger, holy anger. Jesus could get his temper up. No sissy, that guy. So if God can get mad, if Jesus can get angry, our Savior and Lord, then clearly anger in and of itself is not sinful. But if you see some tough bullying a child, some person who's smaller, weaker, more vulnerable than he is, does that make you angry to see that? Absolutely. I hope it would. And if you knew that there were people who were recklessly endangering the earth or putting people's homes and livelihoods at risk for their own selfish gain, that would make you mad, wouldn't it? Yeah, I hope so. Would me. So if we're going to understand anger, I think the first thing we need to do in studying this text is understanding what is it that's making God angry. And to do that, I want to just give you a bit of the backstory. This story happens when the Israelites were in the process of leaving the wilderness and coming to the land that God had promised them. And they were to take it. It was a gift from God, the land flowing with milk and honey. But there were some other people there. The kings of Moab and the king of Midian knew that these Israelites were going to be crossing through their lands, and they were afraid of them. There were a whole pile of them, millions of them, and they were on the move. They seemed unstoppable. So these kings said, "What are we going to do?" And they said, "Well, there's this prophet, Balaam. And we're going to ask Balaam to look at that horde of Israelites and pronounce a curse on them. Because if Balaam curses them, Balaam's got great curses. And he's going to lay a real nasty one on these Israelites, and then we'll have a chance to defeat them." So a delegation of people went to Balaam from these kings and said, "Hey, how would you like to come with us and lay a curse on these Israelites?" So Balaam said, "Well, let me ask God." So he asked God. God said, "No, I don't want you laying a curse on the Israelites, and I don't want you to go with these people." So Balaam said, "Okay, I'm not going to go. Sorry, no can do. I'm not going with you, and I'm not going to curse those people." That was good. But the Moabites and the Midianites were persistent, and they went back to Balaam, and they sweetened the pot. They said, "Balaam, think about it again. If you do this, we will make you rich. We will give you money like you've never had before. All your problems will be solved. You'll be living the life of Riley." So Balaam asked God again. He says, "God, these people are asking me to come and do this." And this time God said, "Go with them, but only say what I tell you to say." So Balaam obeyed God. Saddled up his donkey, told his two servants, "Hey, we're going on a trip," and started off to meet the kings of Moab and Midian. He was doing what God said. And then it says, and God was angry at Balaam. What? I read this, I go, that was my reaction when I read this. It says, what? God, you tell him what to do, he does it, and then you're angry at him. Like, what's going on? I puzzled over that. I'm sure that others have too. And the clue is in the later part of the reading, but what's going on is between Balaam's ears. That promise of wealth seems to have changed Balaam. And he went, it seems, having decided in his mind to be so tempted by that wealth that he would risk the anger of God. So he went, the context says, in order to actually put that curse on the Israelites. We are to understand God's knowledge of the heart and mind of Balaam. And we are to understand Balaam's duplicity in this. So God's anger, his righteous and holy anger, was directed at the one who was planning to harm his people, who was going to do what he could to thwart his plan of redemption for the world, which we know was going to culminate in a whole series of events, ultimately in Jesus Christ himself. Balaam was putting that at risk, and that makes God angry. Because Balaam was not just threatening the Israelites. He was threatening the world. He was threatening us, the people that God loves. So that anger that God had is not the deadly poison that we need to avoid. The horror that threatens life and joy and peace, that is indeed God's desire for us, was the anger that consumed Balaam. Because in our text, there are these two angry people. There's God who was angry in his righteousness, and there is Balaam who was angry in his sinfulness. I mean, there's old Balaam clomping along on his familiar old donkey when that dumb beast gets all stupid on him. It goes off the field, off the road into a field, and he lays a pretty good beating on that critter. He makes it go back on the road. Go a little bit further, and he smashes his leg up against the wall and hurts his foot. Man, what's with this critter? Here comes another beating. That poor beast really got lit into that time. They go a little bit further, and the ridiculous animal just lays down on the ground and won't move at all. And Balaam really lost it. This time it says he took his stick, and he was wailing away at that beast. Anger. Sinful anger. Balaam-style anger is cruel. It's the kind of red mist that takes over your mind, that makes you irrational, out of control, and a danger. Balaam was so enraged that he doesn't even seem to register the fact that his donkey is talking to him. He has a sustained conversation with this animal and doesn't seem to register the fact that, excuse me, but my donkey is talking to me. I think for us, we've kind of grown up with the idea of talking animals. And those of you who are older than me, remember Mr. Ed. Mr. Ed, the talking horse. Everybody's laughing except us younger people because we don't get that at all. But we've seen the movie Shrek, right? With Donkey, the talking donkey, the wisecracking, funny guy. Those of us that are fans of the writings of C.S. Lewis have read The Horse and His Boy, a story about Bree the horse who was a slave in that far country, and he comes back with a boy who becomes the king. And that talking horse it's a great story. But in the Bible, there's only two instances of talking animals. There's the serpent in Genesis who speaks words of evil and temptation and deception. And there is the donkey who speaks words of truth. The donkey who asked these three questions: what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Am I not your own donkey, which has always been ridden by you to this very day? And have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" The donkey asked very logical, straightforward, important questions, trying to cut through Balaam's anger. What the donkey has been doing, and all these three things, going off the road, trying to get off to the side, just stopping and laying down, was saving Balaam's life. Because it saw the angel of the Lord, which was the angel of death. The donkey saw the angel of death, and out of concern for her life, but also for the life of Balaam, tried to get away from it, to not ride right up to it. But Balaam, in his sinfulness, in his duplicity, and in his anger, can't see what's going on. I think that there is a lesson in this for us. Anger keeps you ignorant. When you're angry, when you let anger consume yourself, you cannot understand what's actually happening. I talk about it as that red mist. It colors everything and it distorts everything, and you don't understand the truth. Sinful anger makes you commit even more sins. The original sin of Balaam seems to be his decision that he would do what it took to get that money, that he was going to lay that curse. He had made that decision. That decision was a sin. But then he went on to get so angry that he was committing more sins. The fact that he took that stick and he, beat the living daylights out of that donkey was a sin. It is a sin to use power to abuse. And that's true if you're talking about an animal, and it's true if you're talking about a child, and it's true if you're talking about your spouse, it's true if it's talking about somebody that works for you. To abuse is sin. And so often abuse comes out of anger. Anger makes you bear false witness. That when you're angry, you start making things up. You probably somewhere in the back of your mind, you know that really I shouldn't be this angry about this. It might even be that the cause of my anger was a misunderstanding. Or maybe this misunderstanding is in me, but in order to justify my anger, I'm going to make up reasons for my continued anger. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. That one thing leads to another. And anger creates violence, which breeds violence, and you start making up stories. You give in to anger, you are not going to be a person who is worshiping the Lord. I don't believe that somebody that is really so angry at another is able to come into the house of God and worship the Lord. That anger is a block, it's a wall, it's a barrier for you to be able to receive the gospel of grace. And we are harmed by anger in that way. And certainly, if we are people who live with anger, who exhibit anger, then we are failing as the witnesses of Christ. And when people see us as angry and vindictive and hard-edged people, they are not going to see Jesus in us. And they certainly are not going to say, "I want to be the kind of person that she is because she says she's a Christian," when she is a person who doesn't let go of her anger and feeds it and fosters it. We need to get control of our anger. Now, some of us say, well, that's just my nature. I am, my personality is that of an angry kind of person. That's just the way I'm wired. And I'm going to say to you, that's a lot of baloney. Nobody who is a Christian can say that God has made them to be a person who is sinful like that. We have been given the capacity to be better, to overcome our base and craven natures. And my goodness, the donkey, right, who had this terrible beating inflicted on her, you know, three times beaten up by this brute guy named Balaam, didn't get angry. He didn't. The donkey didn't say mean things about Balaam. It didn't curse at him. It didn't exhibit all those kind of angry things. It said, "What are you doing? Stop. Think about it. Is this rational? Should you be doing this?" It asked all these good questions. It didn't give in to anger. It spoke truth clearly and powerfully and showed the way to Balaam. So my question is, do you have, by God's grace, as much control as a donkey, or are you an ass? God says, control yourself. Be filled with the Spirit. We are people who are professing Christians who can say, Jesus is Lord. And that means that the Holy Spirit is in us. And if the Holy Spirit is impacting on us, He makes us better than we were so that we can testify to the one who loves and saves us. To say that He can't help us with our anger is to deny His power and to hinder His blessing being revealed in us and to others. In the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5, he gave a list of nine beautiful things. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, on the communion table, I just found this out, that there's a bowl of wooden fruit, which was a gift from Margaret Enter, now Bruno, when she came back from the mission field of Liberia. And it is the fruit of the Spirit on our table, on the communion table. The fruit of the Spirit are those things which when we open ourselves up to the Spirit, become evident in our lives. And one of those fruit is patience. Patience comes when you allow the Spirit to be manifested within you, to let Him truly live in you and be exhibited through the things that you do and say. Patience helps you avoid the sins of anger and those that accompany it. An interesting thing about patience is that it is so much a part of the journey of sanctification. Now, sanctification, that's a $10 theological word, but it's an important word. I think it's a word that we all should know. Sanctification means that when we become a Christian, we are on a journey. It means that we grow. We become better than we were. We become more and more the person that Jesus wants us to be, and we become sanctified. We improve. We become more of all the things that the fruit of the Spirit lists. We are changed. We leave the dark ways of sin behind us and we walk forward into the light of God's desire for us. So we say yes to Jesus, we become Christians, we become part of the community that is saved, and then once we're saved, we walk towards the light and are transformed by it. So if you were an angry person before you became a Christian, you were still an angry person after you became a Christian. It's not like suddenly you're, for most of us, that everything about our personalities and everything about our habits falls away. Instead, when we become a Christian, now we are going to become disciples. Now we're going to learn. Now we're going to work at being the person that Jesus wants us to be. And if we were angry people, we are going to learn to trust God, to put that anger aside, to pick up patience and say, we are going to do things God's way. We will work at it, and we will be transformed. What we have to do, friends, is we have to pray that we be the people God wants us to be. We need to study the Scripture so that we can read in it what it is that God wants us to be. What is the kind of person that we should long for? Well, we should ask each other to help us on the discipleship journey. And small groups are wonderful for that because you get to know each other in such a deep way that you can say, help me to be the person that I should be. You can be transparent with each other about some of the things that you're struggling with. And slowly, bit by bit, the angry person in you is transformed into the patient and righteous person that God wishes you to be. The antidote for anger, that sinful kind of community-destroying anger, is ours. It's available. Patience is the gift, and it's the fruit. As we learn to be that kind of person, the poison in us diminishes and leaves. God smiles on us. And how perfect is that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can be angry. Sometimes we're angry all the time. Sometimes we're angry here and there. But anger is something that we acknowledge as part of our reality. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will help us to make patience the bigger part, and let that anger recede and disappear from us, so that we can be the kind of people who bless others by our direct interaction and by the testimony of our lives. We thank you that you indeed have given us the gift of transformation, of sanctification. Let it be seen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's rise together to sing.